Before we begin the meeting tonight, I would just like to express my sincere thanks to the dear friends for entertaining me in their home and also having me for a meal. I have enjoyed the fellowship of the Lord's people very, very much, and I certainly appreciate it. Tomorrow morning at 7, we fly out of Durham Raleigh Airport for Toronto, and we would value your prayers as we meet Mr. Snedden there, and then journey north about 80 miles to the town of Orillia. And there we will participate in the opening of their new chapel. Then, if you are interested, we go back to our new home in Pennsylvania. We will be there for about 2 weeks, and then we go on into New Jersey. And then from there, we go into Pennsylvania, to York, and to Harrisburg. Then we're home for about 2 weeks, and we go on into New York State in December. So you can see that we're going to be very busy in the future. So please remember us in your prayer. Let us read together, first of all, before I say any more, in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Feel constrained of the Lord after my talk with him this morning to speak to you about a subject that perhaps you know all about, I don't know, but one of the most important subjects relative to church government in the Scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. We will change the word bishop to the word elder for the sake of making it easier reading, so that if a man desire the office of an elder, he desireth a good work. An elder then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and apt to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetousness. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let us go over now to the book of Titus, please. The book of Titus, in the first chapter. You'll notice in verse 5 first. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. That was the purpose for which Titus was left in Crete. Now he gives the qualifications of the elders whom he would appoint there. it is not without significance, brethren and sisters, that the qualifications begin in Titus as they begin in 1 Timothy. You remember that we read there in verse 2, a bishop or an elder then must be blameless. In verse 6 of chapter 1 of Titus, if any be blameless. In verse 7, for an elder must be blameless. And that word and that exhortation is very important. Three times describing the qualifications of the men who would rule in the assembly. It is designated that that man must be blameless, not sinless, but blameless. And I will explain that as we go along. Verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of profligacy or unruly, for an elder must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, not violent, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober-minded, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to confute the opposer. That in Paul's estimation, when he wrote to Titus, is the qualifications of those who would be appointed elders. It is noticeable, and this is not in the line of my subject tonight, but in Titus chapter 1 we have good elders. In chapter 2, we have sound doctrine. And in chapter 3, we have good works. And I believe that it all stems from the fact of having good and scripturally qualified elders at the head of the assembly. I have expressed to you already this week the great burden that lies on my heart for the people of God. I'm not a pessimist by any manner of means, because I believe that God is able to step in and to stop the downward course that his people are taking today. If I may say just one thing relative to something that I believe sincerely, despite all the innovations that we are bringing into our services today, and despite all the methods which may be good and some not so good, it is not making us any more spiritual than we were before. In fact, there seems to be a downgrade and a drifting away from the basic principles as laid down in the Word of God. And it is my firm conviction, as I have studied the history of our movement since away back 150 years ago, that the assemblies of God's people were never stronger than when they were separated from the world, and when they were living constantly in the Word of God and obeying it in their lives day by day. And brethren and sisters, I feel strongly that there will be no revival among us until we get back to basics, until we return to the Word of God and read it and believe it and then obey it. And wherever there is a willing heart as an individual, and wherever there is a willing group as an assembly, God will honor the faith, the believing, and the obeying of that individual, or group. And if perchance in this assembly, and I don't know, but if perchance there is a dearth, a lack of spirituality, a lack of spiritual impetus and enthusiasm, brethren and sisters, the door is open to the heart of God. The Lord Jesus is willing and able to take your prayers of confession and repentance and present them to God in the value of His precious name. And that prayer will be answered. God said, away back in the Old Testament, if my people who are called by my name shall return unto me and pray and seek my face and depart from their wicked ways, I will see them from heaven. I will answer their prayers. I will forgive their sins and I will restore their land. And that is a promise that has never been rescinded, brethren and sisters. But I'm sorry to say that in my travels amongst the Lord's people in the States, in Canada, and in Britain, I have never yet come across the assembly who is willing collectively to get down before the Lord and confess the errors of their way. But may God touch your hearts in Northgate at this time, and may He inspire you, and may He lead you into a closer association with Him, that your service may be fruitful. One of the things that grieves me also is the fact that there is growing up among us a generation who does not understand the principles upon which we stand. Of course, this is not altogether their fault. It is the fault of the so-called leaders in our assembly who have never taken the time to discuss the principles, the scriptural principles of gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus. And consequently, there are people among us, and they are among us, and they will be just as happy among a denominational church as they are among us, because they have never seen the principles. They have no conviction. They like the fellowship, and perhaps they like the friends around them. But oh, that today God would raise up among us teachers. Teachers with a loving heart. Teachers full of the Holy Spirit, who can bring to our attention the truths for which our fathers died, and the truths that are ours without any sacrifice at all. Perhaps some of you have visited Disney World. When we lived in Florida, it was just a short trip over to Disney World. And one of the first places that we took our friends, especially from overseas, was the House of Presidents. I will never forget, although I'm just a new American, I will never forget the thrill. And I will never forget the emotion that filled my being the first time I ever witnessed the show in the House of Presidents. To me, it was one of the most touching things that I had ever listened to. And although I'm just a new American, I felt proud to be an American. To think of this sacrifice that our forefathers made, to think of the integrity of our leaders, to think of the men who laid down their life, hundreds of thousands of them, in order to produce a society that the world has never witnessed before. Never has there been a race or a culture so prosperous and so lucrative and so well off as we in modern America today, and it is the fruit of the sacrifice of our forefathers. But alas, as I thought, there are hundreds of thousands of younger people and others growing up in our midst today who do not appreciate their heritage nor appreciate the country in which they live. And I thought with sadness of the multitudes outside. And tonight, as I did this morning, I thought of the many Christians in our assemblies today who do not realize nor appreciate the sacrifice that was made by our early brethren in order to bring to us the truths of the scriptural principles of gathering in which we meet today. Oh, may God by His Holy Spirit touch our hearts as we listen to the remarks regarding His Word. On Monday evening, we discussed with you the characteristic, or rather the qualifications, of a true servant of God. On Tuesday, we discussed with you the characteristics of a mature church. On Wednesday, we brought to your notice the centrality of our Lord, the Lordship of Christ, and the Headship of Christ. Last evening, we were privileged to bring before you the explanation of spiritual gifts. We try to help you to discern and discover your spiritual gift, and then we gave you means on how that gift could be developed. And thanks for the few minutes extra that I was asked to take, we were able to discuss with you our sister's place and service in the church. I wondered what would happen this morning. Where now can we go, Lord? What would you have me say? And my mind was directed to these portions of Scripture that we have read with you this evening. For the sake of the younger men who are here, and perhaps those who are not so well acquainted with our assemblies, let me fill you in with a little bit of history here. This evening we're going to talk about church government. What is church government? How did it originate? What is it all about? Now, in the scriptures there are three types of church government which are presented to the Lord's people. First, there is what is termed the centralized rule, and then there is the congregational rule, and then thirdly there is the representative rule. Now I want this evening briefly to show you each of these types of church government. Centralized rule can appear in two forms. It can appear as an individual, or it can appear as a group of individuals. For instance, John had to write about a certain man called Diotrephes. And Diotrephes was a perfect example of centralized rule in one man. It is not always, it cannot always be laid at the feet of full-time workers as being despots in an assembly, because most full-time workers have more sense. But there are men who are in many of the groups of the Lord's people who have centralized forcibly and otherwise the government of the assembly in themselves. And nobody can move, and nobody can arrange anything except it goes through this centralized government. There are our assemblies who have leaders, oversight, elders, and they also are like little gods in an ivory tower. And no movement and no progress can be made by anyone in the assembly except they are consulted. About the year 1889, the assemblies, the open assemblies in Britain, were torn asunder, and there emerged from that schism what is known as the Needed Truth Movement. This movement taught vehemently that they were the house of God and the church of God. They were extreme in their views, and in the matter of administration, these assemblies subscribed to a united oversight, sometimes called a district oversight. In actual practice, there were those among them who believed in a fourfold expanding sphere of overseership. First, there was the sphere in the local assembly. Then there was the oversight of the city. Then there was the oversight of the county. And then there was the oversight over all the churches nationally. Now you may not believe this, but this is true. And no matter of discipline, however small, could be administered in the local assembly. It had either to go, one, to the city oversight, the county oversight, or if it was a matter of real importance, to the national elder. And that was how they centralized their rule over these assemblies known as the Needed Truth Movement. Now, many of the open meetings overreacted to this totalitarian form of administration, and they swung to what is known as the congregational rule. It was a democratic setup where every brother or sister in the assembly was as good as the other. And the entire oversight of the assembly was put upon the congregation. And the decisions were made by a congregational vote. And this gave those who were carnal and unspiritual in the assembly the same vote as those who were spiritual and holy men of God. And I may say so, that this form of church government cannot find its roots in New Testament history. It was never practiced. In fact, neither of these two forms of government was practiced in apostolic times. Now this brings us to the third form of church government, the representative form of government. And this is the form of government which we practice in our assemblies today in America and wherever assemblies, open assemblies, are conducted. And this seems to be the more scriptural way of ruling or governing an assembly. But one thing that I would like to say at this time, that elders are not the representatives of the local church, but elders are rather representatives of the Lord in the local church. Now, when I use the word elders, I must be careful, because when I use the word elders, I am using the word elders relative to spiritually qualified elders. And there are many men today who hold the position of elders among us, who even by stretching the word of God to its utmost, could never be called an elder, because they do not do the work of an elder. Now there are three assertions in the New Testament which support this idea of eldership. One, according to the Acts, and we'll come back to this later, that elders are divinely appointed. And two, Peter makes known the sphere in which an elder must operate. He must tend, he must feed the flock of God. He must tend the flock of God, and I will come back to that in a moment or two. Then he must exercise oversight over the church. Then he must not lord over the church. And finally, he must be an example to the flock. And it is within these confines that an elder, a true, a spiritually qualified elder, must work. And then the sobering part. And this evening, when I went into the little room just before coming here, I was suddenly struck with the idea, which humbled me and actually drove me to my knees. Because according to Hebrews 13 and verse 17, that every elder is going to give an account of his rule at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, let us for a moment or two think of elders now, elders and their function in the local church. I am convinced in my own heart that our assemblies have reached a critical time in their history. I believe that if we do not repent and come back to the Lord, if we do not accept the divine principles as laid down in the Word and revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, and the present trend goes on that within a decade we will not have or recognize assemblies as we have them today. And please don't think that I am exaggerating the situation at all, because I'm not. I'm speaking from experience, beloved brethren. I know of one assembly who had the Lord's Supper, and they portrayed the Lord and the disciples sitting around the board, and the Lord came in dressed like the Lord, and the disciples sat around, and they broke the bread and drank the wine in that fashion. Brethren and sisters, what are we coming to? At another assembly that I was in, I heard a dissertation on Calvinism for 20 minutes at the Lord's table. At the same meeting, I heard 15 minutes on the prophet Ezekiel. And who wants to know about Ezekiel at the Lord's table? And before it was all finished, after a very short time of breaking bread and drinking wine, that someone got up and gave us, harangued us for 10 minutes in defense of the one who had defended Calvinism. And that was supposed to be the Lord's Supper in remembrance of our Lord. And this is not uncommon. I can tell you of other instances, but I don't want to waste your time. So you can see that there is a trend. The devil, beloved, has almost wrecked our prayer meetings. And there are many prayer meetings among us today that should be closed tonight, because they're meaningless and they're worthless. They're dead. And he has dispensed with the prayer meeting in many instances. And now he's attacking us at the very seat and foundation of our faith, the Lord's Supper. And who knows and who is strong enough to oppose the inroads of the God of this world? And as I look into the future, I cannot offer any hope, because my Bible tells me that as the day of rapture approaches, that the prince of the power of the air will become more active. There will be many more who will fall by the way. There will be great intrusions into the fundamentals of our faith. And there will be many who, by philosophy and vain reasoning and education, will spoil our faith and draw us away from the truth. And so you see why I am so burdened tonight to talk to you just for a little on the importance, the supreme importance of having godly, spiritual, scripturally qualified men at the head of each assembly. For many years before coming to this country, I was engaged in business. It was offered my privilege on many opportunities to attend meetings in the boardroom of our rather large firm and listen to the directors and to offer suggestions to them relative to the smooth running of our business. And beloved brethren, some of you have had the same privilege. And we must admit that if a business is weak in the boardroom, it is weak in every department of the industry. It must of necessity be strong at the top. And that is why I'm appealing tonight to my elder brethren in Christ. And I don't know who is all on the oversight, and I don't want to know. You can tell me when I'm finished. But please don't indicate now. And I'm appealing to you in the name of the Lord Jesus tonight to examine your heart and to see if you are spiritually qualified to take the lead amongst the people of God. It is my observation and my considered opinion that the assemblies today who are more progressive and who are making progress are the assemblies who have spiritually qualified elders at the head. And this is a divine principle. And where there are the men who are pliable and who are not lording it over the church of God, and who are in the position recognized by the Holy Spirit and recognized by the local group, where there are such men, then God will honor their work and will bless the assembly over which the Holy Spirit has taken as good them. And to me, elders of the most maligned group in our assemblies today, due to the carnality that is in the pew, and also due to the fact that there are many who have the name of elder, who are not scripturally qualified in the sight of God. Now Timothy says, if any man desire the office of an elder, let me put that in language which is nearer to the original. What Paul is saying here, if any man desire overseership, he desireth a good work. He desireth a good office? He desireth a good position? No. He desireth a good work. In one of our more recent translations, the phrase is translated, if any man stretch himself to overseership. And there seems to be the thought here of spiritual exercise. There seems to be the thought of striving. Striving to become. Giving oneself over to the Holy Spirit and allowing Him to work in our lives and producing those qualities which the brethren recognize, and at the appropriate time the Holy Spirit will see to it that that brother is recognized at least by the spiritual in the assembly. There are five duties, I believe, with which the elder is to operate. First, he must be a pastor to the flock. He must be a shepherd of the flock. Can you imagine a flock of sheep without a shepherd? Well, you could imagine, but you know the chaos and the disruption, and very soon there would be no flock. And so the pastor, the shepherd, is to feed the flock. He has to go with them into the valleys and to lead them beside the green pastures and the still waters. He is also, as the pastor, to follow them up the lone, steep mountainside, where perhaps the erring one will go. And he has to be prepared to do these things. And then an elder has to be a sentinel to protect the flock. A sentinel to protect the flock. The church at Galatia were going astray, and Paul appeals to them and he says, why have you listened to the voices that are calling you? There were voices that were calling them away from the truth. And today I'm afraid that there are many voices that are calling the Lord's people away from the truth. And unfortunately, some of our brethren and sisters are following these voices. And Paul says, who hath bewitched you? And today we say, who hath bewitched them? But that the shepherd should be there as a sentinel to protect the flock from the evil doctrines that surround us. And then the elder has to be there as a pillar to support the flock and a pillar to support the word of truth. And brethren and sisters, if ever there was a day in the church's history when we needed pillars, it is today. We need stability among us. Most of us have never grown up. We're like the children that Paul talks about in the Ephesian epistles, blown hither and thither with every wind of doctrine. Oh, that we could have men among us who would lead and who would ground and who would support as a pillar those that are weak among us. And then the elder has to be a ruler to guide the flock. We must always remember that in the Old Testament, the shepherd didn't drive his flock as we do in our Western culture. No, the sheep followed the shepherd. They followed him. He led them. And today, that is the character that we need in our elders. We need them to have a shepherd's heart. And we need them to be able to go out in front and to guide the flock, to guide them, to rule over them, to advise them. One who is able to give words of counsel. Someone asked me today, what did you mean by the word of wisdom, Mr. Snedden, the gift of the word of wisdom? God pity
the elder who does not have the gift of the word of wisdom. The problems that beset God's people today are multifarious. And if I may use the adjective, I have listened to stories that are heinous in character and horrendous to listen to. And were it not for the wisdom that God has given me and will give to any of you who ask of Him, how could we answer? How could we live? How could we operate in circumstances like these? And the elders, if they have not already discovered, should plead with God that He would give them the word of wisdom, a ruler's guide. And then finally, and this does not exhaust the subject, but the elder should be an example to the flock. An example. It grieves my heart on many occasions, brethren and sisters, when I visit at the larger conferences and go round the various assemblies, people will knock at the door and say, "Mr. Sneddon, can we have a word with you?" And they will say, "We have no one in our assembly that we can go to. No one that we can confide in. No one to give us counsel." That is a tragedy, brethren and sisters. And the elders of these various assemblies, if they know the situation, should look down deep into their heart to see if they are spiritually and scripturally qualified for the office that they hold. And so an elder must be an example. The elder is to take care of the church of God. Take care. That's a beautiful word. It's an action word. Take care. You remember when the Good Samaritan found the man on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, that he took care of the man. He bound up his wounds. He poured in the oil and the wine, and he put him on his own beast, and he took him to the inn. And he says to the innkeeper, "Take care of him. And if I owe you any more, I will repay you when I come. Take care of it." The inn was a place of fellowship. It was a place of safety. It was a place of warmth and friendship. And beloved brethren, that is the picture of a scriptural assembly. It ought to be a place of fellowship. It ought to be a place where the family. It ought to be a place of warmth, where there is a caring for each other. It ought to be a place where love is shown from one to the other. Take care of him. And beloved elder brethren, whoever you are tonight, it is incumbent upon you that you should take care of the church of God. My time, again, has run off with me. But let me pursue this just a little further. Let me think now of some of the qualifications of the elder. I expressed to you, perhaps rather prematurely, the three phrases which struck me this afternoon, that an elder must be blameless. Not sinless, but he must be blameless. And in each of the description of the qualification, it comes first. Now, I don't believe that that is there by accident. I believe that that is there by divine appointment. An elder must be blameless. Now, what is meant by that is this. Very simply.
that there should be nothing in that man's life that one can point a finger at. No blemish. Either in the past or in the present. No blemish ever. And that covers every sphere of that man's life. Because you will notice that the qualifications touch us in the spiritual sphere, in the moral sphere, in the social sphere, in the intellectual sphere, and in the experiential sphere. Oh, it's no easy thing to be an elder. Many think it is. But when we look at God's word, it is no easy thing. Because first of all, that man should be able to stand before the company over which he is an elder. And not one of them can point a finger at him and expose any blemish in his character. Then again, we are told that that man must have a good report of them that are outside. And of course, the inference is that he must have a good report and the confidence of them in the inside. He must have a testimony. He ought to be one who is respected by those over whom he has the oversight. And then there is the question of maturity. Paul says that a novice cannot be an overseer. Remember earlier on in the week I talked about spiritual dwarves? Men who spiritually were deformed, who had never matured, never developed, but they have an intellectual mind. And I know of spiritual dwarfs who are elders, at least they take the name of elders, but in God's sight they cannot be, because there has to be, above all things, spiritual maturity. Let me tell you, brethren and sisters, I was brought up in an assembly in which there were no intellectuals. They were miners. Most of them were miners who worked hard all day in the bowels of the earth. And in winter time, they never saw daylight unless at the weekends. They were uneducated. Some of them couldn't read the word without making several mistakes. But, beloved brethren, when these men worshipped God on a Sunday morning, the tears ran down their hardened cheeks. And these men were not intellectuals, but these men were spiritual men. And there wasn't one of them but what I could have gone had I a problem and explained it to them. It is not intellect, beloved. It is spirituality. And a novice cannot be an elder. Now that rules out young men. Or young believers, excuse me. That rules out young believers completely. It rules out most young men. Because there are very few young men who mature so quickly. And of course it rules out the Methuselah in our midst, who has been saved for 50 years but has never grown. It rules him out too. And so, those who would take the lead must be mature spiritually. And then we come awfully close to all of our lives now. We are told by Paul, and he's writing this for God. And he says that anyone who would be an oversight, who would rule in the church of God, he must first be able to rule his own home. And I am more convinced than ever, beloved brethren, especially this last 6 months, that what we are does not begin in the assembly, it begins at home. Begins at home. I know people, especially looking back in my life, who were devils in the home and tried to be angels in the assembly, but it didn't rub off. It's at the home.
And when a parent gains the respect of his children, especially when they're in the young and pliable years, but that man can control his children. And he teaches them, the mother teaches them, as I said last night, and they grow up until they come to the years of understanding and they get out and begin to work and leave high school, and sometimes they go into college and then they run amok. That is not the responsibility of the parents. They have left the home. Someone wrote to me once and said, "Mr. Snedden, we believe we have got elders here who are disqualified because their children are not Christians." Brethren and sisters, that is unfair and it is untrue. The question of the salvation of souls is not the prerogative of human beings. It is the prerogative of God. And if that child is within that home and he obeys his father, then that brother can come into the assembly and hold his head high and be respected by those with whom he fellowships, and surely he can rule among us because he can rule his own home. A man must have a holy ambition, to serve God, You see, we get the idea when we become an elder that we serve the assembly. Brethren and sisters, that's secondary. Primarily, as an elder, we serve God. And as we serve God, we serve the people of God. A holy ambition. Oh, it is not without difficulty. I remember when I came back from the army, my whole heart and life was the Lord and His people, the assembly. I spent my time visiting, encouraging, teaching in a very simple way, throwing myself into every activity, spending long, weary nights traveling the wet roads, getting to lonely outposts just to administer the Word of God. And after about 2 years of this, I was going out the door one night and someone tapped me on the shoulder and I looked round and it was one of the elders. And he said, "Brother Dan, the elders want to see you tonight." Oh, my legs became rubbery. The elders? What does he need? What have I done? And walking down the long passageway to get to the back to a room, "What have I done, Lord? What have I done? They sat me down. And I was shaking, literally shaking. And they said, "Brother Dan, we have been watching you for the past 2 years. And we believe that God has made you, the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer among us. And we would like you to come and take your place with us on the oversight." I said, "Me?" And they said, "Yes, we feel burdened before the Lord that you should, and we will make this known to the assembly the following Sunday." Well, brethren, I was dumbfounded. I didn't know what to say, but I thanked them very sincerely. And I joined with them in their meeting, but for several months I never opened my mouth. I just sat in awe in their presence. But I remember the following Saturday going into the city of Glasgow and meeting a very dear friend of mine. And I said to him, "Oh, do you know what happened?" And we're in one of the busiest streets in the city, people milling everywhere. And I stopped and hid me and I told him, I said, "The brethren have asked me to join them in oversight." And he stopped in our track and he put his hands on my shoulder. And he looked right into my eyes and he says, Brother Dan, "Your troubles have just begun." Well, I didn't realize at the time because my head was still in the cloud. But I know now, brethren and sisters, what it takes for a man to be a scripturally qualified elder. Hours of traveling in the secret place. Miles of walking in the rain. Braving the elements. Literally weeping in the presence of God for the erring ones. Losing sleep up half the night. Pleading and crying to God for those that were going astray and for the peace of Jerusalem. Where are the men today who are willing to make that sacrifice unless there is this holy ambition and resolve? It is impossible to please God in the work. There is much more that I could say. I feel so burdened tonight. Just sharing with you the depth of my heart. It bleeds for my brethren and sisters and for the assemblies of God. And everything that I've said to you tonight has been more or less spontaneous. And is said to you with all the love that is in my heart for your spiritual well-being and instruction. And may the Lord inspire the young men to stretch themselves out to reach the office or to reach overseership or to reach eldership. For remember, it says, if any man desire. Can I impress you, my young brother, tonight? Desire. If you desire, and if you do the work, eventually the Holy Spirit will point you out. It will stand out. And the spiritual in the assembly will recognize it. And it will be a great blessing to you. And certainly, a great blessing to those over which the Lord has made you an overseer. I want to thank you for your attention tonight and for your patience. I would ask again your prayers as we leave you, and be assured that I will remember you at the throne of grace. Let us pray together.